If you're able to remain standing for just a moment, and if you have a Bible available, please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, as we continue our journey through this great, great book. Galatians chapter 4. If you were with us last week, then you know that this one sermon on this passage has turned into two sermons. So that's how we're proceeding. Galatians chapter 4, I want to read for you the first seven verses. And being reminded that this is God's holy and inspired word, it comes to us with all of His authority and it is without any error. This is God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would use your powerful word to work change in us, to raise us up as people filled with hope and confidence in you. Now, God, do your work in us for your glory, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, what the false teachers, these so-called false brothers, were offering to the churches in Galatia was a salvation due at least in part to their own merit, to their obedience to God's law. Now, if we're not careful, that can be a very beguiling message. Because what we come to understand is that these false brothers, as Paul called them, that were teaching in the churches of southern Galatia, these were people who would say, along with us, Jesus is Lord. They would say, Jesus saves. They would say it's necessary for you to have faith in Jesus. They agree that Jesus was raised from the dead. But here's what they did. They took the message of justification before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the theological heartbeat of the book of Galatians, they took that message and they tweaked it. They said that salvation comes by grace through faith with the help of obedience in Christ. Now, you know, there's a lot of professing Christians that believe that, because there's a lot of preachers that preach that. And let us not think that to simply add to the calculus of salvation the merit of our own obedience, lest we think that that's just simply a minor point over which we can quibble, Paul calls it, in this very letter, he calls it a false gospel. And those who teach it, he calls false brothers. Because to adulterate the calculus of salvation, the way that God has worked it out, to adulterate it even a little bit by saying that we are made right with God by faith and some obedience, to simply do that makes it, rather than the gospel of good news for salvation for sinners, it turns it into a message of damnation. That's how serious it is. You see, anyone can offer you salvation by works. Anyone can. In fact, that's all the world can do. Every religion, you can search the world high and low, from vast world religions to tiny, small, little cults and sects. And in one way or another, the only message they have for you is that you will be saved, or you'll find nirvana, or you'll be reincarnated, or whatever they conceive of as salvation. In one way or another, it's due in part to what you do. to what you're able to master, to what you're able to bring to the table of your own salvation. Only the gospel, the grand vision of the gospel is this, that God our Father makes sinners His sons through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And that salvation is accessed by faith alone in Christ alone. Last week we began unpacking this passage that we just read. And first of all, we said how important it was to know your history. To know your history. In many ways, the book of Galatians is a history lesson. Paul is helping Christians see their proper place in redemptive history. Because what had the false brothers in Galatia done? They had turned back the clock on redemptive history. They took the old covenant ceremonies. They took the old covenant regulations, and what did they do? They said, you've got to conform to these things, practice these things, obey these things in addition to your faith in Christ. And Paul says, no, what they've done is instead of a leap forward, they've taken a leap backwards. They've gone back to a time where those God-given ceremonies and regulations were there for a momentary time in the history of God's people, there to teach them about the coming of Christ, to point them forward to the consummation of the ages, to point them forward to the time when Jesus Himself would reveal all that was prefigured in those ceremonies. And Paul says, you live at the time of fulfillment. Don't go back to the shadows. You live in the substance. So know your history. Secondly, we said how important it was to know your Savior. And look there again at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Your Savior is fully divine. The Father sent the Son. Jesus, our Savior, God in the flesh, God become one of us. We also said that your Savior is fully human. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Not only is Jesus our Savior fully divine, but He became like us, fully human. The miracle and mystery of the incarnation. And thirdly, we said that our Savior Jesus is fully sufficient. He is fully divine, He is fully human, and He's fully sufficient. He died on the cross to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, that we might become heirs of God. Jesus did everything that was necessary for our salvation from start to finish. Know your Savior. Now today we're going to spend our remaining time focusing on our status as Christians. Know your status. Know your status, believer. Now status can be a tricky word, can't it? In some contexts, it can conjure up thoughts of insiders and outsiders. I remember, like I'm sure every one of you, days in high school where there were those who possessed all the symbols of status at that time and those who didn't. I remember certain parts of the parking lot in my high school where there literally were Mercedes and there were Corvettes. There was a Porsche that a sophomore drove. And then there were 74 Pintos. Some of those were status symbols, some of them were not. And we think about that, and status becomes kind of an ugly thing. The grasping after outward things to make us feel as though we can be an insider. But status can also be thought of in appropriately positive terms. Think of an immigrant or a refugee who labors hard to become a citizen of the United States. They now have objective legal status as citizens, as much as anyone who was born here. And that status affords them specific rights and privileges and enjoins upon them certain responsibilities. That status that matters. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul has already made the stunning claim that everyone who believes in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, everyone who believes in Jesus without distinction is granted the status of Son of God. As John Kidd, our youth pastor, explained very well a couple of weeks ago as he was preaching in chapter 3, that term Son of God has nothing to do with gender. Rather, it has everything to do with status. And so that male and female in Christ receive the status of the Son of God at the time when Paul wrote this in the Greco-Roman world. Sons, particularly the firstborn son, received the status. He was the true heir. A daughter did not really receive anywhere near the sort of status that a son would receive. But the revolutionary, remarkable, Copernican revolution type of change that the gospel brings is that without distinction, male or female, slave or free, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, all in Christ have the same status before God, and that is son, the status of the son, the favored one, the one who was made the heir. And now, here in verse 5, we're told that believers have been redeemed so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, this is the language of status, the language of position and standing. Just as Israel, in their moment of redemptive history, enjoyed a special status in the world as God's particular people, so now the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of Gentiles and Jews, men and women from around the world, speaking every conceivable language, all of those who will believe in Christ will come to possess that special status of being the people of God, the children of God, the sons of God, in all of its fullness. One New Testament scholar puts it well. He writes this, quote, "In claiming that Christians enjoy adoption as sons, Paul is claiming not only that we believers become his adopted children with all the rights and privileges pertaining to that status, but also that we have become his own people, inheriting the status and blessings once held by the people of Israel." Now, there are two clauses I want us to zero in on here. Look again at verse 7. So, Paul writes. Now, do you see how Paul is connecting ideas here? He uses the word so because he's flowing from idea to idea. He's building something of a doctrinal superstructure here so that we can understand the nature of the gospel and what Christ has done. So he says, so. Now, it's interesting. Have you noticed that people, particularly younger than me, begin almost every sentence with the word so? Have you noticed that? I read an article on that not long ago, believe it or not. And as best they could tell, the person who wrote the article traces it back to Microsoft as it was growing like unbelievable numbers of new employees coming in, all of these software engineers and designers coming in. They were all kind of engineering in their thought process, and so everything kind of built upon the next idea. That's just the way they thought as these engineers. And because of that, it came to be reflected in their language. So every one of their sentences begins with so, so, so. And it's become so commonplace that we can walk into a coffee shop and they ask us what we want to drink, and we say so. I want a da-da-da. It's just become ubiquitous in our language. But don't miss the significance of it here. Paul is building one idea to the next. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want to zero in on the two key clauses there. First, you are no longer a slave. In terms of our status before God, our standing before God, the first thing that Paul does is he, by way of negation, he tells us what we're not anymore. What we were once, but are no longer. You are no longer slaves. Again, because of what he's describing in verses 4 and 5, the redemption that is accomplished in Christ, because of that, here's what you're not anymore. You're no longer a slave. Now, Paul draws upon the language of slavery numerous times in the book of Galatians, which would have resonated with Jewish Christians and those Gentile Christians who'd been deeply steeped in Jewish culture and history. Because one of the defining moments, of course, in the history of Israel, perhaps the defining moment, was their deliverance from slavery out of Egypt. That was really the prototype of God's salvation leading up to what Jesus would do upon the cross. And so he says, you are no longer a slave. A slave to what? Well, a slave to your sin. And even more specifically, a slave to the just condemnation of your sin. We are no longer slaves to that just verdict of guilty. We're not slaves, Paul says. We're not slaves to the law. We're not slaves to the law, which means this: that the law has no power to condemn us because Christ himself has fulfilled every single thing that the law demands. And he's done it on behalf of his people. So the law cannot hold us anymore in the way that would be just for it to do that if Christ had not fulfilled its demands. So we are no longer a slave to the law because we are no longer a slave to the verdict of our sin. We've been pronounced not guilty. And so, Christian, please, don't go about this world as though you are a slave to your sin. Don't live as though you are helpless in the face of temptation. Don't live as though you are helpless to say no to every craving that the enemy dangles in front of you. You are not a slave. Nor are you a slave to guilt and shame. It is a terrible contradiction for a Christian, for someone who believes in Jesus. It is a terrible and heartbreaking contradiction for that one to go through life always on the verge of despair because they're convinced God is angry at them. How can God turn his back on you for whom he sent his son to die for? You are not a slave. You're not a slave to your sin, and you are not a slave to the verdict that apart from Christ your sin would earn. Because Christ has freed you. He's fulfilled everything that the law demanded, and you have been set free. So the first thing you need to understand about your status before the Lord is what you're not. You are not a slave. Secondly, then, verse 7, but a son. You're not a slave, so what are you? Well, in Christ, you are a son. Now, we've mentioned this before as Paul uses son of God here. He is using the language of status. He's not using the language of gender. He's using the language of status. Believers are sons of God by adoption through the Holy Spirit. The designation son is one of status. What was once only granted to male heirs belongs to all believers alike who are in Christ. We have been redeemed from sin unto sonship. We haven't been redeemed from sin and then simply left there. We have been redeemed from one thing into another. And what we've been redeemed into or unto is sonship. That means, among other things, that believers' status as sons is not earned through our obedience. You do not merit your way into the family of God. You do not work your way, obey your way, behave your way into the status of sonship. It is achieved through the redeeming perfection and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, this status cannot be altered. It cannot be diminished, and it cannot be lost. Imagine if your sonship, your status as sons of God, imagine if it was based upon your own merit. How long do you think you'd possess that status? 2 seconds? Maybe a half a second? Nor is it based upon sentimental feelings on God's part. He didn't wake up one morning in a particularly good mood and say, you know, I kind of like him. She's sweet. Oh, yeah. I mean, this is the way we are kind of like with our own kids at times. There are moments when you want to give them the world and other moments when you'd like to throw them out a window. I don't know what your family is like. But God is not tossed to and fro by sentiment, the ups and downs of moods. If that were the case, then we'd be a son one day and a cast off the next day. Here's the beauty of it, and the moral genius of God is displayed here. Our status as sons of God, being based upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, is something that cannot be changed because our status as sons is based upon the objective accomplishments of Jesus Christ in satisfying the justice of God. So hang with me. If God were to remove your status as a son, he would be violating his own justice, which he cannot do because he cannot be imperfect. Isn't that beautiful? That your status as sons is not based upon sentimentality, it's actually based on the justice of God, who satisfied everything that needed to happen to make you his son. When I preach, I try to avoid telling stories about myself because I'm here to lift up Jesus. But if you'll indulge me for just a moment. 3 years ago this month, I buried my dad. It is a very disorienting thing to lose a parent, as many of you can attest. My uncle called me the morning that my dad had died. It was a Monday morning. And I remember feeling the weight of the finality of it all. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, this finality. And it was in that moment sort of like becoming unmoored. Because being a son is literally written into my DNA. And I mean literally, literally. Like from the moment of conception, I was a son to a particular man. From the moment of conception, I had a particular specific father written into the very invisible parts of my cells. And then 3 years ago, the phone rings, and all of that changes in a moment. I was 50 years old, and for the first time in my life, I did not have a father. And as I was thinking through this text over the last 2 weeks, I began to realize that I am meant to be a son. I'm meant to always be a son. And having an earthly father is meant to help me understand my deep need to be a son to my heavenly father. Does that make sense? And so whether you have a great dad or a decent dad or an awful or absentee dad does not change the fact that from the very moment of conception, you are someone's offspring. You have a father. Whether that father was really good or really bad, nevertheless, written into every cell in your body is testimony that you have a father. And that, in part at least, is meant to teach you to anticipate sonship to your perfect, everlasting, heavenly father. In John chapter 1, verse 12, the apostle writes, "But to all who receive him," that is Jesus, "to all who believe in his name, he gave the right," that's the language of status, people, "he gave the right to become sons of God." For all who believe in Jesus, no matter who you are, God gives you the right. Isn't that strong language? He gives you the right to be a son of God. I want to conclude today by taking special notice of just a little bit of the language that Paul uses that's connected directly to this status of sons. Notice there in verse 6 what he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Notice the Trinitarian language Paul uses. God sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, into our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who applies to our hearts the finished work of Christ. Now imagine the magnitude of such a thing. That God would send His Spirit into our hearts. That is no minor event. In fact, John Stott writes that this is no minor disturbance on the surface of life. But Stott is also helpful in pointing this out, that the activity of the Holy Spirit is, quote, not by some spectacular gift or sign, but by the quiet inward witness of the Spirit as we pray. The term Abba, Father, indicates relational intimacy. It's an ancient word, Abba. It's from the Aramaic language, actually. And it was employed by many Hebrews of that day. It ended up being used in the Hebrew language, untranslated, just this Aramaic word. And it became the language of a family insider. One translator calls it, it's like saying, dearest father, dearest father. There's a formality to it in that we are recognizing Father, but it is the intimate, affectionate language that is really only appropriate for a member of the family. Dearest Father. The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce describes Abba, quote, as the voice of the Spirit of Jesus on the lips of His people. Isn't that beautiful? In Christ, we are not outsiders, but we are household insiders, sons of God, invited to address, and not only invited to address God as our dearest Father, but actually given the Holy Spirit in hopes that those very words and that very sentiment would come from our own hearts. He is our dearest Father. And so here we see that by the Holy Spirit, we are given not only the status of sons, but we are given the experience of sons. Those who are dearly loved are those who say, dearest Father. Notice also the word heir. Paul uses it a couple of times here in this passage. In verse 1, Paul introduces this kind of new metaphor into his catalog of teaching. And he uses the word heir. It is a word befitting their status as sons. Believers in Jesus have been written into the will of God. That is, they have been made heirs of all the benefits and blessings that God has to bestow upon His beloved people. And then we see in verse 7 that Paul employs a preposition, the preposition through. Now the Greek word for that is just a simple little three-letter word, dia. It's translated through. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now that preposition is important because it can be misunderstood if we're not careful. Sometimes that preposition through indicates simple utilitarian purposes or instrumentality. You can fix something through the use of a tool. But that is not how we are to apply it in this case, because God is never an instrument for our own use. He's never utilitarian. He's not a tool in our toolbox. So rather, this preposition here, through, should be understood as something along the lines of ultimate cause or even author. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir by the authorship of God. Isn't that wonderful? That God has authored your new status as son of God. God has authored the fact that you are now an heir. That is, He has written you into the will. One of the books I've been reading is called Hidden Valley Road. It's an Oprah selection, so there you go. It is a fascinating book. It's the true account of the Galvin family, Don and Mimi Galvin. And Don Galvin being a cradle Catholic, wanted to have as many children as they were able to have. So Don and Mimi, beginning in the 50s and going through the 60s, had 12 children. And the first 10 of their children were sons. The last two of the 12 were daughters. One of the And of course, at the center of the story, the drama and the heartbreak comes from the fact that of the 10 sons, 6 of them became schizophrenic. It is heartbreaking. And because of the chaos in the home, you can imagine having teenage and becoming adult sons, all 6 of them schizophrenic and behaving not only in bizarre ways, but in some cases very dangerous ways, inappropriate ways within that home. The Galvins sent one of their 2 daughters, Margaret, away to live with close friends. Now, these close friends happened to be very, very wealthy. They had a large mansion outside Denver. Now, when I say large mansion, I don't mean they lived in a really cool neighborhood. I mean they had a mansion that required 7 full-time household employees. They had multiple vacation homes. They weren't poor and only had 1 vacation home. They had multiple vacation homes. And they took Margaret into their family. And she was treated like a daughter. She received horseback riding lessons and ski lessons and musical lessons. She was given the same expensive clothing as the rest of the children. She was given a large bedroom of her own. She'd never had that before. She was taken on impressive vacations, and she was placed into the same expensive and exclusive private school in Denver where the family's other children attended. She was loved and taken care of, and it's a wonderful thing for that to happen. That's a wonderful instance of charity and kindness. And while Margaret Galvin was in awe of this family's generosity towards her, she was also conflicted as a teenage girl because she knew at the same time that while she was the recipient of great charity, she was not really truly a member of the family. She was not an heir. Receiving kindness is wonderful. Receiving the charity of those who care about us, receiving charity of those who don't even know us, those are all good things when we're in a time of need. And thank God for charity. But there's nothing like being made an heir. I just read the other day where Jeff Bezos is getting ready to be declared the wealthiest man in history, $200 billion. Now, if you received a note from Jeff, I call him Jeff, and he sent you a note and said, hey, listen, I'd like to know what your electric bill is this month. I'd like to pay half of it. We'd go, okay, I'm okay. I'm glad somebody's paying half of my electric bill. That's really nice. That's kind. But what would be the response if you received official legal documents from an attorney of Jeff Bezos, and right there in those official legal documents, you saw your name written into his will? I imagine your reaction would be slightly different. It's good to receive charity when we're in a time of need. It's an entirely different thing to be made an heir. To be heir of the King, to be heir of the Creator. God Himself has written you into His will in the indelible ink of His sovereign grace, the blood of His own Son. And your name cannot be removed. You are not the recipient of God's charity only. You have been made an heir. Jesus, your Savior and Lord and King, is also your brother. Isn't that remarkable? Well, the last word to focus on is adoption. Look once more at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, that is the language of status. I love what J.I. Packer writes about adoption in his wonderful little book, Concise Theology. He writes this, quote, "Justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. Adopted status belongs to all who receive Christ. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as He loves His only begotten Son and will share with them all the glory that is Christ's now." That's Romans chapter 8. God sent forth His own Son to redeem sinners like us that we might receive, that's the language of status, that we might receive adoption as sons, a new status in the world. Adoption is the bestowal of relationship. In the Greco-Roman world, the world in which Paul lived, adoption was a well-attested practice, full of legal protections and privileges. As one scholar writes, quote, "The profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and was placed in a new relationship of son to a new father, his new paterfamilias, or head of household. All his old debts are canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as a part of his new family." And Paul is helping us to understand here that spiritually speaking, that is exactly what has happened to all who are in Christ. We have become children of God. We have a new father. We have new rights and privileges based upon being a part of a new family. Through adoption, we have undergone a significant change in status. Whereas we used to belong to the world, now we belong to God. And we are not simply the objects of God's charity, though He has been indescribably charitable towards us, but it is so much more. He has adopted us. And please know that adoption, though it is to be understood legally, forensically, if you like, it is so much more than that, too. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle writes this, "How great is the love of the Father that has been lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." By adoption through the Holy Spirit, there is indeed a kind of legal, technical change that has happened, and thank God for it. But it's not that only. It's also the lavishing of the love of the Father. Of that one verse in 1 John 3, the great Puritan John Cotton writes this, "It is a wonder that God's children should pour only upon their corruptions and not consider what love it is for God to discover them and pardon them." God adopted us. He made us His own because He loved us and He loves us. Why? Why does God love us? Well, the Bible helps us understand that. God loves us because He loves us. We are not His by happenstance. We are not His because of any choice that we have made. We are not His because we were lovable. We are God's by His own deliberate decision. He chose to love us. So His love for us is due to something that is within Him, not something that is within us. If God's love for us was based upon our loveliness, we would be in trouble. I know you, and I know me. But as it is, God's love for us is based upon His own character. The fact that He is love. And if God's choice of adoption to us is due to our ability to woo Him, then we are sunk. God chose us because of what is within Him, that vast, unending, unfathomable reservoir of divine love. He chose us. Think about this, beloved. If you're a Christian, we know, for instance, from Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us before the foundations of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. Before, we're told in Romans 9, before we could do anything, God chose us, knowing full well who we are and who we would be. God chose us, knowing everything about us and everything we would ever do. He loved us. Christian, do not go through life with the prodigal's suspicion that perhaps the Father has stopped loving you. If you are a Christian, do not go through life with the prodigal's suspicion that perhaps the Father will not receive you, that perhaps He's turned His back on you. Such a thing is beyond the realm of all possibility. It was sealed upon the cross of Jesus Christ, God's love for you. It was guaranteed eternally through the death and resurrection of His own Son. And God would have to violate His own nature. He would have to, in effect, de-God Himself to stop loving you, Christian. If you're an unbeliever today, if you're a skeptic, if you're not sure what to think about God, if you're not even sure if there is a God, hear this gospel today, hear this good news, that Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect, impeccable obedience, obeying all of God's law in thought, word, and deed. And He did it in our place, because at every point we had failed to obey the law. Our sin had condemned us before the bar of God's righteous judgment, but Jesus saved us through His obedience, through His death on the cross, where He shed His blood as a sacrifice for our sins, and He sealed our eternity through His glorious resurrection from the dead. That is the gospel. And the Bible has the most remarkable thing to tell you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You look anywhere else, and you will be told, do, perfect, master, and you will be saved. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ holds out the hope of telling you the only good news in the universe. Believe and be saved. So give up your unbelief. Your unbelief is stubborn. You're ignoring all of the obvious evidence around you. It's ridiculous for you to not believe anymore. God's put right in front of your face every single day a mountain of evidence that He is here. And through Jesus Christ, He has demonstrated that He is not only here, but that He receives and saves sinners. Believe. My friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we thank You for Your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray for the one who is doubting today. We do pray for the one who is having a hard time believing that the good news can be that good. Grant them faith, Lord. Grant them repentance from sin. Grant them a turning away from sin and a trust in You. Give that to them, God, so that today would be the day of salvation for them. And may we all who are here today, who have believed upon You and have been made Your children, Your sons, have received adoption as sons for all of us, Lord, help us to walk in the joy of that salvation. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.